Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, the first letter of the Apostle John, chapter 2, reading verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, reading verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Subject this evening is Christ our advocate and propitiation. And well, we continue in our series in this letter. And just to remind you, last week we looked at how the Apostle John affirmed that the scriptural teaching of sin. There were heretics, there were Gnostics who did not believe in the idea of personal sin. And of course, there are many nowadays who do not believe in the idea of personal sin. And well, God's word to us and to them, to all those who say that they have no sin, well, the testimony of the scriptures is that we deceive ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And well, furthermore, it goes on to say that if we say we have no sin, well, then we accuse God himself of being a liar, because this is what the word of God clearly states, that we are all sinners, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, of God's holy standard, that we have all transgressed his holy law, and that we all need the salvation that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is all about, the forgiveness of sin. So if you don't think there's any sin, well then how can we ever be forgiven? How can we ever trust in Christ? And how can we ever be made right with God? But the truth, of course, is that we are sinners. And well, there is a reason why the Apostle John is teaching us this. Well, of course, first of all, he's correcting the errors of the heretics. But in chapter 2, the first verse, he gives us another reason why he is writing these things to us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So he's telling us that we are sinners. Why is he writing these things unto us? That we sin not. This may seem strange. Why tell us we're sinners just to command us not to sin? And well, we'll look at the exhortation and the implications of this in just a few moments. But you will notice that he opens this chapter with those words, my little children. And we can't overlook this, because John often uses this term in this letter. He uses it again in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And then again in the following verse, right at the end, I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Why does he keep using this term, my little children? Well, there are a number of things we can draw from it just briefly. It speaks of his love for all those he is writing to. My little children, it's a term of affection. It's a term of endearment. He cares for these believers. My little children, he is like a father figure to them. And just like any good father, he is willing and able to teach his children. And he wants to teach his children because he loves his children. My little children, I love you as though you are my family. And well, it also speaks, this term, of the Apostle John himself, and specifically his age. At the time of the writing of this letter, John would have been an elderly man in his 70s, one would have thought at least. And so by the time of writing this letter, he was a mature believer. And well, much more than a mature believer, of course. He had so much experience of so many things, of the Christian life as a Christian man, as an apostle, not just an ordinary Christian man, an apostle, as one who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, heard him and spoken to him and saw all his miracles. He was a mature believer, a man of great knowledge and godly wisdom by this age. And well, this gives the letter an air of authority. My little children, he is the father. He has so much wisdom. He has so much knowledge. Anybody compared to the Apostle John is like a little child. This Apostle John, we must heed to his word, because he is a man of great knowledge, wisdom, and authority, and we must respect the word that he delivers to us, inspired, of course, by the Holy Spirit. My little children, it teaches us that the Apostle John has great knowledge and wisdom. And well, of course, it implies to us that we must always receive the word of God as little children, not just when we turn to the teaching of the word of God, but when we come into church. Are we teachable? Are we ready to receive the word of God as little children? We must always be ready to be taught. We must always be willing to learn and not come with any attitude that is very proud, come into a church and think, well, this pastor can't possibly teach me anything new, or I know everything about the Bible, so I don't really have to listen to anything that's going to be said this evening. And even in our devotions, when we spend time with the Word of God in our private times of devotion, do we read the Word of God as a little child? Sometimes we come to passages that we know so well. Perhaps John chapter 3, for example. We've read it so many times. And you get bored. Oh, I have to read John chapter 3 again. That's not the attitude. We read it always willing to learn, as little children, as though this is the first time you've come to this passage. Always thinking, always wanting to learn more about the passage. Maybe there's something I've misunderstood. Not with that attitude, oh, I've read this so many times. That's not as a little child. Always with that teachable attitude. And this is what the apostle is trying to instill into all those who read this letter. My little children, be teachable. Learn from these things. Have a humble attitude. And so these are just a few things we can glean or apply from those words, my little children. And it's very important for us to have that teachable attitude. But, well, the apostle writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So the apostle has stated very clearly that we all have sin. And then he says, sin not. So how do we make sense of any of this? Well, what the apostle is saying is that even though we are sinners, even though there is sin in every single one of us, that does not give us license to sin. That does not give us an excuse to sin. That is really how we are to understand how the Apostle John conveys this to us here. For example, if you are a proud person, if you are naturally proud, that does not give you an excuse to actually be proud. If you are a covetous person, that is your besetting sin, that does not give you an excuse to actually be covetous. This is what the Apostle John is saying here. If you are an aggressive person, Perhaps we can understand this a little better. If you're naturally aggressive, that does not give you an excuse to actually be aggressive. So this is how we understand it. The Apostle John is saying, yes, there is sin in you, but that doesn't give you an excuse to actually sin. And that is how we are to understand it. You may very well be sinners, but my instruction to you is that you sin not. Indeed, you are sinners, but the instruction is sin not. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, perhaps this will help us as we think about these things. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. You do not owe your flesh, your sinful nature, anything. If you're an aggressive person, you don't owe it to your aggressive nature to be aggressive. You are not a debtor to the flesh. We are to deny the flesh. We are to walk according to the Spirit, in the Spirit. We don't owe the flesh anything. Our debt is to God. We are to live spiritual lives, not lives that give in to the lusts of the flesh and to our own nature. That is what the Apostle John is looking to communicate to us. By teaching us that we are all sinners, he's not giving us an excuse to sin, quite the opposite. He's saying that we sin not. But the Apostle John equally is not teaching that we can all achieve a life completely without sin. He's not saying that. He's not saying that you have to be perfect because, of course, none of us can be perfect. Christians are not perfect. We are saved, yes. We are regenerated. We are born again. But Christians can be tempted. Christians can fall into sin. We are not perfect. We will not be perfect until we go to be with the Lord. We will be perfect, most certainly, that's a promise, but not in this life, not in this flesh. In this life, there will always be inconsistencies, there will always be faults, there will always be weaknesses, even in the very best of Christian men and women. So John is not saying that we will all therefore live perfect lives. He knows that very well. And in fact, in the next breath, he says, and if any man sin, and we will most certainly sin at some stage in our lives, and if any man sin, well, there is a great provision made for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, this is a tremendous comfort to us. If any man sin, we all do. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what can we say about this word or this term, advocate? Well, the word advocate is the same word that is used for comforter in the Gospel of John. Greek word, of course, many of you know it, parakletos or paraclete, if we anglicize it. But it's the same word that we read for comforter in the Gospel of John. John 15, for example, verses 26 to 27. But when the comforter is come, the paraclete, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Comforter. Now, of course, whenever we read the Comforter and Paraclete, we think of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. But the term can equally be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read this earlier in John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the Holy Spirit, but look at how he puts it, another comforter, not the only comforter, another comforter. Well, who is the other comforter apart from the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ is the comforter, the Prince of Peace, the one who came down from heaven to earth, the one who brings light to darkness. He is the comforter. Also, the term can be applied to himself. The Spirit is another comforter, but he is the first. Remember the words in Matthew 9 and verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" The bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was with them. The children don't have to mourn. He is their comforter. He is with them. But it goes on to say, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. The comforter will be taken. Speaking of himself. And so the comforter is the Lord Jesus Christ, as well, of course, as the Holy Spirit. But what this term means, paraclete or parakletos, it means one who may be called upon for help. One who may be called upon for help or to help. And when we read this, it's very clear what is the context and what is meant by this. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are in trouble. We sin often, even as Christian believers, but we can call upon our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word specifically implies a legal sense and refers to someone who speaks in a court, a lawyer on behalf of a defendant, an advocate, a lawyer who defends his client. And so this is the case for us. Whenever we sin, we break the law of God, and so we need a lawyer. We need an advocate to defend us before the judge. God is our judge, and we are, as it were, in a court. If we have broken the law of God, well, we need a lawyer to defend us and to plead our cause. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our advocate in that court of law, that heavenly court before the judge of all the world. And well, look how he is described here. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is the qualification that is needed to be our advocate before God. I don't know what qualifications you need to be a lawyer in an earthly court. I know a while ago you had to study many years in law school if you wanted to be a lawyer in an earthly court and get all the qualifications and all that. But the qualification in a heavenly court, standing before God, what's the qualification that a lawyer needs? It's righteousness. That's the only qualification you need. Perfect righteousness. If there is one to be an advocate in that holy court, he must be righteous. In God's court, the advocate must be perfectly righteous. That is, of course, not the case in an earthly court. The advocate, the lawyer, doesn't have to be righteous. In fact, some of the time, the lawyer is just as bad as the criminals he is defending. But in this heavenly court, before God the Father, the lawyer, the advocate, must be righteous. And he is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. His voice will be heard because he is righteous. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ puts to God the Father will be heard and will be accepted. Because, of course, this advocate is the Father's only begotten Son. And the Father will not turn away the voice of his Son. He will listen to him. He will accept his words. He will accept his arguments. He will accept his pleadings. Because this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, the only begotten of the Father. We have an advocate with the Father who is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this is a glorious thing to understand. Our advocate is trusted by the Father, so therefore our plea is sure and certain. But furthermore, this advocate, and this is a glorious thing for us to understand, this advocate, this lawyer, knows everything about us. Knows everything about us. If you were arrested here on earth and taken to a police station, well, you have an entitlement to a lawyer or a right to a lawyer, and the lawyer comes along, but that lawyer doesn't know you. He doesn't know you. He doesn't know anything about you. He doesn't care about you. He's just doing it because, well, it's his job. It's his livelihood. He's going to get paid for it. That's the only reason the lawyer is there. But our lawyer, our advocate with the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, who does know us, who knows everything about us, who has loved us with an everlasting love, who still loves us and does not desire that any harm comes to us. He has loved us from eternity past. He loved us on the cross of Calvary, even when he suffered that agony and that pain, suffered the wrath of God. Well, he had us in his mind's eye. He had us upon his heart. And he loved us. And that very same Lord Jesus Christ, who bore away all our sin, is now pleading for us, our lawyer, our advocate, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is tremendous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, fully qualified to be our advocate and one who loves us more than we love ourselves. But dear friends, before we move on to verse 2, in order for us to have such a lawyer, well, we must always plead guilty. You know, in a court of law, they will always ask you what your plea is. What is the defendant's plea? And the defendant, well, quite often will say, I plead not guilty to the charges before me. But how does it work in this court, in this heavenly court? Well, in order to have this defense as the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, we must always plead guilty. Yes, we must always confess our sin. Is that not what we are taught in verse 9 of chapter 1? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So in order to have this defense, this glorious defense, the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, we must always plead guilty. I am guilty of the charge. I confess my sin. Then the Lord will appear on high in our defense. He will be our glorious advocate. That's the plea we must always bring, a plea of guilty of all the charges. Confess our sins to God, and he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. Christ is our advocate. But let's look at verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Well, that is a big word, of course, propitiation. But to propitiate means to turn away wrath. to turn away anger. And specifically, of course, this is speaking about the anger of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is our propitiation. He has turned away God's anger from us. Now, of course, he has done this most clearly on the cross at Calvary. This is what Christ has done. God is holy. God demands punishment for our sin. We have sinned. He demands punishment. But the Lord Jesus Christ stands condemned in our place instead of us. And God's anger is turned away from us onto the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, Father, punish me instead of them. I will suffer and die for them. God's anger turned away. That's what it means. And God's wrath is perfectly satisfied in Christ's atoning blood. Christ has paid the punishment for us, our full sin debt. He is the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer, as it were, the wrath-ending sacrifice. Now, some people, and I've mentioned this many times before, some people don't like this doctrine. They don't like thinking about salvation in terms of a propitiation, a wrath-ending sacrifice. Why not? Because it makes God the Father look like some kind of angry tyrant or some sort of ruthless avenger or murderer out for blood. That's God the Father. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, he would destroy us all. That's why people don't like this doctrine, because they think it paints God out to be some angry, murderous tyrant. And so therefore, they reject this idea of the propitiation. But dear friends, we must never think like that. We must remember who it was who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for us. Who sent the Lord? It was God himself. John 3:16, you know it so well. For God so loved the world. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God an angry tyrant? No. God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And even in this letter, well, if we jump forward to chapter 4, and verses 9 and 10, just very briefly, look at these words, not speaking about anger, but love. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, dear friends, we do not have this idea of God. God the Father as an angry tyrant. God is a God of love who sent his Son to be that propitiation for our sins. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. But here in 1 John chapter 2, just very briefly, he is the propitiation for our sins. It's not simply speaking about Christ's work on the cross. Not simply that, but what the Apostle John is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his role as advocate, is the propitiation for our sins. Through Christ's advocacy and through his defending of us before God the Father, he is continually turning away God's anger from us. Yes, Christ is our propitiation on the cross, but Christ is our propitiation as our advocate also. He's continually turning God's anger away from us. And this is the sense here. This is the context. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not simply that what he has done is the propitiation, but what he is, what he is still doing, our advocate. And so therefore, time is running on, but this is the summary, the conclusion. We need not fear when we sin against God. There's always a way back to God. There's always a way of restoration because Christ is our advocate. This is the lesson that we have to take away from these verses this evening. There's always a way back to God. You cannot fall from grace. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. I spoke at my father's funeral about the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. Well, remember the elder brother in that parable? The lost son returns home and is reconciled to his father, and the elder brother is angry. He says, how can you receive this son who has sinned and who has wasted all of the inheritance? How can you accept him back just like that? That was the elder brother. He was opposed to the reconciliation. He didn't want reconciliation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact opposite. He is our elder brother who is always in support of our reconciliation. Not like the elder brother in that parable. He's against it. How can you receive him? Christ is the opposite. You must receive him. I plead for this. You must be reconciled. That's Christ, our elder brother, our Savior, the propitiation for our sins. This is a glorious thing for us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, we don't have time to go into this in great detail, but it speaks about this message, about these benefits being made available for the whole world. Not just the Israelites, of course, not just one type of people, but anybody, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever your sin, you may come to Christ. You may have the anger of God turned away from you. You may know the blessing of salvation, Christ the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And well, just to close, the reason the whole world is not under judgment at this present time, the reason the world is not facing God's wrath, well, it is because of Christ. It is because of Christ. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, the reason the world continues as it is, without the judgment of God in its fullest anger, is because of Christ, because of the gospel, because the day of grace is still open, because the gospel call is going out. That is why the world does not know the full anger of God at this present time. In a sense, these words apply to our modern age, to this world of darkness and unbelief. The anger of God is being turned away from it at this present time because of Christ and the gospel of grace. So therefore, there is still time to come to Christ and to know him and to know his love and mercy. Well, these are the applications that we can draw from those first two verses of chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. May the Lord bless these things to us. Let us turn in our hymn books to hymn number 555. Hymn number 555 speaks of Christ so clearly as our advocate. This hymn of Charles Wesley. Hymn number 555. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off all doubting fears. The perfect sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood secures his ransomed race and speaks before the throne of grace. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His spirit answers to the blood, tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba Father, cry. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank thee and we praise thee. For our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we thank thee that he indeed ever lives above for us to intercede, pleading before that throne for those who are sinners. Oh, dear Lord God, we confess our sin to thee once again. We plead that we are guilty of breaking thy holy law. But Lord, how we thank thee that we have that advocate, the only begotten of the Father, the one who is righteous, the one whom thou shalt hear. And because of him, we are pardoned and we are accepted. And there is always reconciliation and renewal and restoration. Oh, dear Lord, wash and cleanse us afresh even this night. Help us, dear Lord, to never depart from thee. For, Lord, we know that Christ is at thy right hand. Lord, we thank thee for him. And we pray that thou wouldest bless us each one in the coming days. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest and continue with each one of us, now and forevermore. Amen.